Rob, if you would, please come and bring God's word to us.
Well, good morning. It is an absolute pleasure to be with you. It is always my joy to gather and worship, and it is always a high honor to be able to preach the word of God to God's people. We have your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This morning we'll be in verses 36 through 51. Matthew 24, and we'll be in verses 36 through 51. And as many as you know, when you hear me mention Matthew 24, you know this is part of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is a lesson our Lord gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew's version, it covers Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And the Olivet Discourse is a very complex passage that touches on weighty matters, but the focus of this portion of Scripture centers on Christ's return, centers on the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. And while you hear that, there's a great deal of conversation as to what the Olivet Discourse is mentioning, and some of you have studied enough, and you know this is a very deep passage. But where we'll be this morning in 36 through 51, there is great agreement among scholars and Bible-believing Christians that this is focused on the second public visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one thing we can't agree on as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is coming back. Amen? He will be returning. He will be returning on the clouds as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will see him come with his hosts of angels. Now, this is not very controversial for me to say that. Jesus is coming back, right? We can say amen to that. We can champion that. And all those who profess Christ would agree with this in the historic Orthodox faith. But there's much confusion as to exactly what will take place at his arrival. In fact, depending on what denomination or what tribe you align with determines what you mean by Jesus is coming back. Is it a secret, hidden rapture where God's people are removed from the earth? Or is it a corporate ascension of King Jesus to reign and rule for all time? But it's my prayer this morning that we can cut through much of our different traditions, different understandings, and we can look to what the Bible says and see the glory and the majesty of this day that we are all awaiting for. If you're looking at your bulletin, you can see that the title of the sermon is The Imminence of Christ's Return, The Imminence of the Lord's Second Coming. And that kind of gives away the major premise that we can agree on in this passage that I hope we see this morning is that the parousia, the second coming, the time when Christ will come back to this earth is imminent. But what do we mean by imminent? What do we mean by this word is imminent? We mean that our victorious Savior, the one who came, lived, died, resurrected, and the one who reigns in the heavens could come back at any minute. Any moment Christ could return. His return is the next event in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, we were promised that the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come and be with his people, and he did. He would come and he would save his people. Jesus promised, I will save you. I will die and rise. And they looked for that day, and it happened. And then as he ascended, as the New Testament tells us, Christ will return, and he will come to consummate the new heavens, the new earth, the age that is to come, the eternal state. And that is the next event in redemptive history. Christ's return is imminent. But you'll see in Matthew 24 that Jesus uses such imminence, this is language of I'm coming, be ready, as a warning, as a caution, as an expectation. And the major proposition I want to make to you this morning is that Jesus can return at any moment. And with this return, there are eternal consequences. Therefore, we must be ready and live with a gaze on this day. Christ is coming. He's coming soon. He's coming at any moment. And when he comes, there are eternal consequences. Therefore, be ready. Be on guard. Stand watch like a soldier in the battlefield. So I hope you're there by now. We look at verse 36, and as we read this, let us remember, these are the words of the living God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding, one at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. God, we come to you as your people, those you've set apart, those you've called by your name. We come and we ask for your favor in this time. God, we gather to worship you, to magnify you. I ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word this time together. We have chosen to come by your prescription to sit under the preaching of your word. God, we align with what you've told us to do, to stand and deliver your message. So we ask you to send the Holy Spirit to accompany the word with power, that you would give me the words to say, and that God, that you would touch hearts, that you would transform us, that you would propel us out of here on a mission to know you and to make you known. God, you are coming. You are telling us you are coming back. And let us be ready. God, we ask you to lead us, guide us, protect us, and do more than we can ask or think in these moments ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to see this morning is the timing of the second coming is unknown. So part of this imminence is it could come at any moment. The timing of the second coming is unknown. Now in verse 36, you'll see Jesus says, but concerning that day, to understand what he's referencing, look back with me to chapter 24, verse 1 through 3. Matthew 24, verse 1 through 3. And you'll see here in these first three verses, he's setting up the Olivet Discourse, where we learn that Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And in verses 1 and 2, you'll see that our Lord is foretelling the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, if you're not familiar, is when the Roman siege on Jerusalem took place. And Rome destroyed the temple, and the Jerusalem was in shambles. It was torn apart by the Roman legion. And so we see Jesus walking through the city and saying, hey, at some point in the future, this will be torn down. And he says, there will be not one stone left that upon another. It will be crashed to the ground. And so the in verse 3, we see the disciples asking, okay, you're telling us that the temple, the one thing that we hold on to is as the sacred monument for our faith, it will be destroyed. And they say, when will this happen? In verse 3, he says, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be. And he's meaning the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's two questions asked. When's the temple going to be destroyed? And when will you come at the end of the age? And then I'll posit for you this morning that verses 4 all the way through verse 35, 4 through 35, are referring to the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem by Rome. So verses 4 through 35, we're going to talk about that first question, what's going to happen when the temple is destroyed. And then verse 36 moves into the second coming, his triumphant coming at the end of the age. And understanding these two distinct questions help us to understand the Olivet Discourse as a whole, and especially this passage before us here. So time limits us from going into too much study from this, but if you make a note of that and go back and learn, you'll see there's much debate over the Olivet Discourse, but I hope that division helps you to clarify what's taking place. But the point of this initial takeaway from verses 36 through 51 is the fact that no one knows that day. He gave them a great description as to what's going to happen at the destruction of the temple. Beware, I want you to know what's going to come in your city of Jerusalem, so when you see it coming, you can literally flee to the mountains. You can literally get out of here because Rome is coming to destroy the city. I want my people out of here to not be facing that situation. But when it comes to the second coming, the visible, glorious return of Christ, no one knows. He doesn't give details on that day. He doesn't give us an idea of what will take place. And since this timing is unknown, the timing of the second coming is unknown, there won't be a warning. The second advent of Christ will come when life is rolling along as normal. And to illustrate this, Jesus uses a story from the patriarch Noah. Look at verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So just as it was in Genesis 6, in Noah's day, before the destruction of the flood, people were having babies, getting married, living life, taking their promotions, going through cutting their grass, living every day as if, hey, this is just the way things are. We're gonna sing and dance and let it be. Nothing's out of the ordinary for Noah, and it's exactly how it's going to be when Christ returns. Daily life as usual, and much of mankind will be ignorant of the frailty of what's about to take place. Nobody's thinking about Christ may come tomorrow. As in Noah's day, nobody thought soon the rain will begin and it will not stop. However, in verse 39, destruction comes swiftly. Utter sobriety hits the people. Remember that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, so your Jewish audience would understand the story of Noah very well. They would understand that Noah's flood was not just a bad day on the weather calendar. It was a destruction of judgment. It was a cleaning up of the world of wickedness. And so it's very clear that this explanation of the eternal horror that came to those who were not in Noah's ark, those ones who faced the wrath of God in the form of a flood, is descriptive of Christ's second coming. The disciples are listening, and the seriousness of this moment is coming to bear. They're feeling, okay, so just like it was in Noah, just like it was to those people who were living life and not understanding that vengeance is on its way from the Almighty, this is what it will be like before Christ's coming. This brings us to a second point, a second aspect of Christ's return. The second coming of Christ brings judgment. So first you see the timing is unknown. No one knows the timing of the second coming. And the second point is the second coming of Christ brings judgment. Notice how Noah's story directly correlates to Christ's words. The indifference of the world in Noah's day is just how it was in Christ's ministry. Remember when Noah was saying, hey, look, I'm building this boat for a reason. Come to God. Come. He was a prophet who was proclaiming God's word, and nobody cared. Just how it was when Christ was saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one cared. Peter refers to Noah as a herald of righteousness and reflects the nature of Noah's ministry as living for Yahweh and preaching about imminent judgment. But as Noah's message was ignored by the carnal world, the warnings of the second coming will be mocked as well. In verses 40 and 41, we see this. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. These are just simple, everyday, regular working people. They're not thinking. They're going about their day. They're going about their duties. They're going about their tasks. They've got a to-do list, and they're going to get through it. He stays in the theme of the ordinary. And suddenly, they will face the consequences of Christ's return. So we see that the timing of the second coming is unknown, and there will be a judgment at the second coming of Christ. So therefore, we come to a third point in verse 42. The world is to be ready for Christ's return. The world is to be ready for Christ's return. And he says this explicitly, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house get broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Jesus is applying what he's explained. He says, if you knew that a guy was going to come and break into your house, you'd lock the door, you'd set up guards on the outside and let them know, hey, bad guys are coming, beware. And Jesus is saying, just as you would in this real life situation, be prepared. I'm coming back. So get ready. Be ready. Do not slumber. Be watchful. He's using hyperbole and to press his point home. This is why we lock our doors, right? We know that there are those who want to steal our things, to steal our goods. So we take precaution. We are on guard. We have security systems maybe. We have dogs outside. We have our firearms locked and loaded because we're ready if somebody comes to try to break into our house. And Jesus is using these examples. He says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So be ready at all times. You don't take time off for looking for Christ. You look for him because he's coming at any moment. Now, some of you are thinking, might be thinking, well, that makes sense. Lost people should be scared. They should be warned of Jesus' arrival. We acknowledge that if you're outside of the body of Christ, of course, when Christ returns, you're going to face his wrath. You're going to face his judgment. You're going to face hell. But I mean, the unbeliever should be warned that judgment is coming. But what about us? Why do we need to be ready? I'm a Christian. When Jesus comes, I'm going to heaven. It's all good to go. I don't need to be ready. Just kind of sit back, relax. I've been saved. Now I just make it until eternity. This brings us to the fourth reality of the text. That Christians will stand and give an account of their lives when Christ returns. So we've seen that the timing of the second coming is unknown. The second coming brings judgment. We are to be ready, right? So since it's unknown and since it brings judgment, we are to be ready. And then fourthly, we see that Christians will stand and give an account of their life when Christ returns. Look at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This is clearly a picture of an assessment of your stewardship. An assessment of what have you done with what I've given you. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, Christian. He's writing to believers, and he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Friends, when Jesus comes back, we will stand before him and have to give an assessment of our lives, give an account of how we've lived our days. Now, this is not a judgment as to eternal positioning, eternal whether you're heaven or hell. That was settled at the cross, settled in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will be with him in the new heavens and the earth. And if you're not in Christ, you will be in the eternal damnation, the lake of fire. This judgment for Christians will be one that looks at what you've been given and tests how faithful were you in every facet of your life. That's very sobering. That's very sobering. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And he's talking about these things. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So salvation is Christ. Your foundation is Christ and him alone. Amen? "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, big D, will disclose it, the day of judgment when Christ returns, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So picture this. Fire refines things. It tests things. It tastes the purity of a metal. Right? So we put all of our work on the altar that is Christ's finished work. Now it's a matter of what did you do with what I've given you in this life? And so we show our lives before the Lord, and it's tested by fire. And he says, what you've done for Christ, the gold, silver, precious stones, all those things done for God's glory in every facet of my day, will be tested and will still be gold, silver, and precious stones. But if the work, verse 14, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So whatever lasts through that fire is now your eternal reward in the age to come. But, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So picture once again, you put all your life on the scale. You put all of it on the fire. And when that flame ignites, that wood, that hay, that straw is going to be burned up. It's gone. And all that's left are those precious stones. The precious stones are my faithfulness. And so what I get in the age to come is all that's left on that scale that's been tested by fire. And so we have a lot of hay, stubble, and straw, and grass. We will suffer loss, as Paul says. Not loss of salvation, not loss of eternal positioning, but eternal responsibility. So let's think very practically about this. Our time, our money, our abilities, our families, our jobs, our relationships, our ministry pursuits, all of these things that we do will be presented before the gazing eyes of King Jesus. And he'll say, what did you do with what I gave you? Not how did you compare to this guy down the street? Not how did your preaching compare to the heroes of the faith? But how did your life, how faithful were you with what I gave you? And all waywardness will burn up. All selfish motivation will burn up. All our rebellion will burn up. Only what has been done for Christ in obedience to our individual calling will last. Now there's a beauty in that as well. I don't have to be you. You don't have to be him or her. You are to be what God has called you to be for the glory of his name. And that is it. Not for my own applause. Not for the acclaim of others. Not to be special in a room. Not to be looked upon in a certain way. But pure motives before the eyes of the Almighty. And that's what the test will be. Can we hide things from God? Can we hide? Well, I'm doing this, but I'm really doing it because I don't want them to say anything to me, and it'll look good. This will get me good in the church circle if I give this money, if I go to the vacation Bible school, what have you? Or am I doing it for the glory of God? So, friends, let me ask you: have you been faithful to what God has called you to do? Because we see throughout Christ's words, throughout the Gospels, what did he tell us to do? Lay up reward in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. Give your lives for the age to come. He wants to give us eternal rewards. And he knows if you press into what I've called you to do, you will receive these eternal benefits. We'll stand before him and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Now I will set you over much. He's tested you in this life. He's given you things. How are they going to handle this? Because in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have real responsibility. Remember, when Christ returns, he is inaugurating the eternal state, the new heavens, new earth. This world will be renewed, will be regenerated into the eternal abode, heaven and earth combined. It is going to be more blissful than we can imagine. But we'll have real bodies. We'll have real relationships. We'll have real responsibilities and jobs. And in these glorified bodies, we will be given specific rewards and responsibilities for millennia upon millennia based on how we lived our lives. So please hear this truth. There will be gradations of rewards in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be varying responsibilities, and these will directly correlate to the way I live my life here on earth. Now that's very sobering, because we don't think about that. I'm saved, yes, I'm in. Okay, now let me just kind of not try to do too much sin and then get to heaven. As opposed to thinking, God has redeemed me. Now I'm on a mission to glorify Him with every breath that I take. Friends, this should propel us to joyful obedience. Let me run my life for Christ. Let me strive for faithfulness in the smallest of areas, because everything I do will be rewarded if it's done for Christ's sake. And listen, just think about the goodness of this judgment. It's given through the eyes of a loving Father. God's looking for ways to bless you, looking for ways to give you eternal blessing and benefit and reward. Therefore, the instruction to live for eternity is a motivation, not a whipping stick. It's something to propel us, not to quench service. Because all the faithful works that survive this test and the entirety of our eternal reward are completely by supernatural grace. So God takes rebels, those who we were spitting in His face. He takes us, dies on the cross, saves us, brings us into His family. He gives us new life, new heavens, new earth, the age to come. He gives us all these things. Then He gives us the grace to obey Him in our daily lives. And then in the new heavens, new earth, we're rewarded for the things we did because out of the gifts He gave us to do it and the strength He gave us to do them. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the grace of your Father. That Jesus Christ, owing us nothing, gave us everything and still continues to give us gifts for millennia upon millennia. But I must say this, these rewards are only available for those who are in Christ. Because if you are not in Christ, if you are outside the family of faith, that day of judgment will not be one of assessment. It will be one of gradation of damnation. There will be gradations of punishment in hell like there are gradations of benefit in heaven. So this brings us to the final premise of this passage, that hell and its eternal horrors are realized at the coming of Christ. Hell and its eternal horrors are realized at the coming of Christ. Look with me to verse 48. So we just got through saying if the faithful servant is faithful, he will be rewarded. But now, verse 48, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The contrast between those who are ready in verses 45 through 47 compared to those who are not ready in 48 through 51 is clear. Those who are eagerly expecting Christ's return will receive blessing. And those who are not, those who are thinking, well, what's this Jesus thing you keep talking about? No, Noah, you're building this boat. You're a lunatic. What are you talking about? This is nonsense. Those who think that way and figuratively live how they want to live, shake their fist in God's face. Those who do that will face His righteous vengeance when He returns. Notice the language in this passage. He will cut them to pieces. He will cut them to pieces. That's frightening. That is sobering. That is weighty. But this aligns with the way that we see hell throughout the Gospels, and we know the most about hell from Jesus. So don't let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't mention hell or didn't talk about hell or doesn't believe in hell, because if we didn't have the words of Christ, we'd have very little to know about hell from the New Testament. But listen to the way that the Apostle John describes Christ's return in Revelation chapter 6. John in Revelation 6 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from him, from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They're so afraid of the wrath of the Almighty Christ coming from the heavens that they cry out to the mountains to fall on them. They don't want to face the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it'll be like when our Savior returns. If you don't know Him, you will face that vengeance. And you will stand with all the kings of the world, all those who have mocked Christ will stand there and say, "Please, I don't want to face this." This is the wrath of the Lamb. The reality that Jesus will expel all His enemies to the abode where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to that phraseology. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A precious combination of brokenness and anger. Right? So brokenness over the torture that is taking place. Why are they experiencing pain? Because they have abandoned, they have tried to thwart the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have taken the master of all things and laughed at Him and said, No, you're not the king, I'm the king. I'm the one who's on the throne. And so facing such judgment, they're weeping. And you have to imagine that for those who have heard the gospel, they will be remembering all the times they ignored the gospel, all the times they laughed when somebody tried to share with them, all the times their friends were leading them away from gathering with God's people. They followed and they'll remember all those moments, because in the lake of fire in the age to come, there will be no friendship. They will be all alone, gnashing their teeth. Gnashing their teeth. So even in their place of torment, in their facing the punishment of God, they will be seething at Him. Because even in that moment, they still hate their Maker. They still despise His holiness and His purity. Dear listeners, please don't let anyone deceive you. Do not forget this truth. This punishment is everlasting punishment. Look very quickly to the end of Matthew 25, the end of all of that discourse, in verse 46, Matthew 25, verse 46. Speaking of the final judgment, He says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If you try and deny the eternality of hell, you will deny the eternality of eternal life. You can't have them both. You can't have an eternal life and deny the eternal damnation of hell. Now, we should weep when we preach these things. We should cry over those who are going, our loved ones who are going on a sprint path to hell. But we must not deny the reality of what will take place when Christ returns, because doing so is not doing anybody a service. So I must ask you this morning, do you know Him? Have you placed your faith in Christ and in Him alone? Are you trusting the Master of Heaven for your salvation? Are you leaning only on the imputed righteousness of Christ? Because there's only one gospel. The God who is almighty, sovereign, and good, holy, righteous, supreme, created the world for His own glory. And all of us, instead of obeying God, we have laughed at Him. We have mocked Him. We have rebelled against Him. We have shaken our fists in His face and denied His lordship. And offending the God of the universe, rebelling against His role as Master, is worthy of an eternal punishment. Eternal punishment, as we just mentioned throughout this passage, the lake of fire. The place where weeping and gnashing of teeth will be. And so all of us deserve that. All of us deserve the weight of our sin being poured back on us for days upon days. And we have no hope to get out of it. We have no hope to clean up our lives. But God, being rich in mercy, for the love that He had for this world, stepped out of heaven as the God-man Jesus Christ. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death of the wrath of God for sinners. So Jesus took our place. He drank the cup of hell that we deserve. On the third day, He rose victorious and From his resurrection, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He reigns and rules from all time. That's the gospel that we're trusting in. Do you know Him this morning? Have you bowed your knee before King Jesus? Because that's the dividing line of the second coming. Do you know Him? So this morning we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment. And with His return, there are eternal consequences. Therefore, we must be ready and live with a gaze on this day. So the timing of the second coming is unknown. There will be a judgment at the second coming. The world is to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Christians will stand and give an account of their lives when he returns. And then hell and its eternal horrors are realized at the second coming of Christ. So are we ready? Are we ready for this day? Just think for a moment about Noah's day, the way that Christ described his second coming, and our day. How many people in our world are worried about Jesus' return? How many think that, okay, this may be our last day that the sun comes up? Just like Noah, nothing is out of the ordinary. Christ follower, are you staying alert for that day? Are you living with a gaze on the age to come, striving to accumulate eternal rewards? I hope so. Because if you are, keep going. Keep pressing in. Keep living your life, because your reward is coming. That day will come where you will be rewarded and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Every sacrifice for Christ will be paid back 1,000-fold. Are some of you calloused, lackadaisical, going through the motions? Because how many of us say to ourselves, "I'm saved. I'm just going to coast the rest of my life. I'm going to get through this sermon. I'm going to get through lunch today. I'm going to get through the Sunday, then get back to my work tomorrow, and then I'll have to do it again next weekend. And I'll go through the motions so nobody's too hard on me in the way I live my life." I plead with you to fight this temptation. Your life is a vapor. Your life is a mist. And one day we'll enter our eternal abode, and everything we do matters. Everything we do counts. Give your lives for Christ. Give up everything to follow him and say, "Lord, this is my life. I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'll do whatever you call me to do. Just make your will clear and I obey. Yes, sir." Because once again, he is a good father who's eager to reward us for every act of service. Everything he calls us to do, he will reward us, and we'll be the better for it. And lastly, for anyone who might be converted, flee to Christ. We do not know when he will return, and when he does, it will be a horrifying day for those who have not placed their faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for these people. God, we are so blessed to gather as your church and to lift you up. God, we hope the preaching of your word honored your name, and we ask you to use it to move in hearts so that you and you alone are glorified, we're edified, and the world is blessed. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.